We transition here, we're all kind of out of the way. Just so you're aware, we do have nursery right down the hall if there's need of that. We have junior church, all sorts of stuff. I'm just going to move some stuff so I don't trip on it as I get moving. Also, I did see Jessie out there working on the Keurig. I don't know how successful she was. She's shaking her head no, but so you might need to use the other one if you're going to keep up. I'm 2 cups of coffee and a chai tea in, and so I tend to get a little bit quicker as those things roll along. If you will open up in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 27, that's where we're going to be at this morning. For the last couple of weeks, though, we've been looking at some of the different kisses in the Bible. It is February, right? And there's this holiday in February that people celebrate that Hallmark said we should, and it's called Valentine's Day, right? And that's the one time of year where we show each other that we love them, right? Yeah, sadly, sometimes it is. It shouldn't be. However, that's what we do. And so we do all these crazy things, and we make grand gestures, or we make small gestures, or we don't do anything at all, and then the next day we get in trouble, and so we try to make up for a gesture. We do all sorts of things wrapped around this, and it's all about love and love, and everybody has this weird concept of love. And so we're looking at some of the kisses I thought would be more appropriate in the Bible, because it's easy. It's too easy, isn't it, to find something about love in the Scriptures? If we looked at all of the verses in the Bible about love, like everybody does that, and everybody can do that, and there's so many that we would be overwhelmed. But how about more specifically the kisses? And we talk about how back in the day, people used to greet each other with a kiss, and what did that mean? What is it? It meant hello, right? It was a gesture of acceptance and of welcome, and it was something that people did in different cultures. And then we looked last week at just kind of a different take on that and what it meant and how we ought to be offering that love and acceptance to one another rather than scorn or rebuke or harboring bitterness or anger or any of those things. And this week, I want you to understand that there are different types of kisses too. Not only kisses that we want. Like sometimes you want to be kissed, don't you? Anyone? I do. I love it when my wife wants to kiss me, all right? And I hate it when I try to kiss her and she says, go brush your teeth, right? Does this happen to anyone else? I drink a lot of coffee. Anyway, so, like, I want that. I desire that. We all want to feel welcome. We all want to feel loved. We all want those things. And so sometimes, though, there are those kisses that we don't want. And not necessarily kisses anymore, because, like I've said, culturally things have shifted. So whereas verses talk about kisses, sometimes they're speaking of a different gesture altogether. And so in Proverbs 27, we're told some things. Proverbs is a cool book. It was written really as kind of a letter to a son. And it was, hey guys, listen, this is like some parting information. These are like last thoughts on life, things that are important that you should know and live by these truths, right? And so this was passed down, and so this is what Proverbs 27 says. We'll start in verse 1. It says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day might bring forth. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Anybody know anybody like that? Likes to just praise themselves and talk about all the wonderful things that they do, right? And not your own mouth, someone else, and not your own lips. Stone is heavy and sand is a burden, but provocation by a fool is heavier than both. Anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. He who is full loathes honey, but to the hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet. Now you say, what does this have to do about kisses, right? It says that specifically in verse 6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. This is where we want to focus this morning, because there are some kisses that really we don't want a part of, right? Now, how many of you have friends? How about that? Like 4 of you. That's probably accurate. Having gotten to know some, no. So you have friends, right? Or you have family. Have they ever wounded you? Have they told you something that was probably true and probably for your benefit that hurt? Anyone? Absolutely. And those are good things, even though we don't see it at the time, even though it doesn't feel good, they have been ultimately for us good in the long run, right? Now, how many of you have received platitudes and kisses and flattery from someone who had your worst interest in mind? Right? Is that a good thing? Because it might feel good at first and on the outside, but then in the long run, it's destructive and it's harmful. And this is what this is talking about. It says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. I read a lot about love this week because it's Valentine's Day, of course, and there was this one poem that I found. It says this, oh, innocent victims of Cupid, remember to this terse little verse. To let a fool kiss you is stupid, but to let a kiss fool you is worse. Okay? To let a fool kiss you is stupid, but to let a kiss fool you is worse. Because sometimes kisses can fool us, can't they? Sometimes kisses can lull us into this place where we think everything is fine and everything's good and everything's wonderful, and it's really not. As I noted a couple of weeks ago, the Bible is full of kissing, and they did a whole lot more kissing back in the day than we do now. And kissing in that day indicated that simply someone liked you, that you were a part of their group. Back then, there are certain kisses that you wouldn't have wanted, though. There are the kisses of people who would take advantage of you, right? Back in the book of Genesis, there's a story about a time when Jacob, who later became Israel, ran away from home. He lied to his brother, and his life was in danger, so he traveled to his uncle's house. Anybody remember who his uncle was? Uncle Laban, remember? And he had two daughters. And Uncle Laban greeted him at the door with a kiss. But it wasn't a kiss of welcome, and it wasn't a kiss of, oh, hey, this is my nephew Jacob coming to my house. It was the kiss of, this is someone who is foolish and in trouble, and I can take advantage of. Right? Because if you read the rest of the story, that's exactly what Laban did. That's what it was. And that's not the kind of kiss you want, right? And then in Proverbs, we're told that about the kisses of an adulteress. Proverbs 7 says that such a woman is catching the attention of a young man. And it says that she took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face, she said, I came out to meet you. I looked for you and I found you. I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone away on a long journey. This is not a kiss you want to have any part of. She's not a very nice person, but guess what? She knows how to kiss, and so the young man is trapped. The writer of Proverbs tells us, do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she's brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. So there are kisses of those people who would take advantage of you, right? And then there are kisses of the adulteress, but then there are kisses of people who simply just don't like you, right? But they want you to feel secure. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, we're told that there's a man who led a rebellion against King David, right? And he had this general, and the general was a man named Amasa, and he was related to the general of the other army, and his name was Joab. And when Amasa went out into the field to meet Joab, it says this, the scriptures say in 2 Samuel 20, verse 9, then he took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, and he took out his dagger and stabbed him to death. Right? I want him to feel comfortable coming to meet me. And so I reach out to embrace him with this hand. And with this hand, I murder him. That's not a kiss we want, is it? That's not a kiss that's comforting in any way, shape, or form, is it? And of course, there was the most famous kiss of all. Anyone know what that is? The kiss of betrayal. Right, the one that I kiss is the one you should take into chains. Remember that one? Judas went to meet Jesus, and he says, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus replied, friend, do what you came for. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And our text this morning says this, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. This kind of enemy doesn't just kiss you, they multiply kisses, it says. Now, in our day, people don't kiss each other as much as they did back in the Bible. Back then, an enemy would have kissed you to deceive you into believing that they actually liked you, that they were your friend, that they wanted to help you, right? Like Amasa and Joab. Of course, they don't, but they want you to think that. And one man observed that flatterers look like friends in the same way that wolves look like dogs, right? They can have the same appearance, but they certainly don't have your best interest at heart. It's like the poem at the beginning of the message, right? To let a fool kiss you is stupid, but to let a kiss fool you is worse. Back in Bible times, enemies would kiss you specifically to fool you. Now, I know, of course, no one would ever do that today because we are so civilized and so upright and straightforward and honest in our relationships. Now, if an enemy tried to come up and give me a kiss, Dave, I wouldn't be fooled. I'd be a little bit weirded out, probably. But I wouldn't necessarily be fooled by it. But in our culture, that's not how things work. We don't greet each other with that kiss anymore. And men certainly don't run around all over the place kissing each other at the door as they come into church and doing things like that. It wouldn't work today like it did back then. So if that's true, how would an enemy succeed in fooling you or me? What would that look like? Well, when I was young, and I know that's hard to believe because all my hair has fallen out and I'm much older now and I have white in my beard, but when I was young, I went to this fair. Every year the carnival would come to town, and I don't think the carnival comes to Ravana, does it? It comes close, but we have dog days instead. But like, we full-on had carnies everywhere in town, and it doubled our town size, and like the whole carnival came to town. And I took this girl to the carnival, and as we're walking through, you know, down through all the games... Anybody ever do this? What happens? People, they used to be called barkers, but now we call them carnies or people who run the games or whatever, are standing beside their games trying to get you to come and play their games. You know how this one in particular did that? He flattered me. He said, "Hey, you're strong, handsome young man. You got that girl with you. Come win her a prize." Right? What was he doing? He was kissing me, wasn't he? He was flattering me. He was appealing to those things that I believed about myself. "Oh, you look athletic. You look strong. You can do this. Oh, these are just carnival games. Surely you can knock down all these pins." Right? And after having tried a few times and walking away, he says, "Oh, no, no, you're so close. You got it now. You're smart. You can do this." You go back and you want to do it some more. And then not only is he flattering you and appealing to your best sense, then it starts to be kind of humiliation and shame. Like, "Oh, you got this for sure. I don't know what's going on with you. Maybe your arm's just a little bit off right now." Right? And after having spent $20, I walk away thinking, number one, this is not UNICEF, and Carney's taught me that, or maybe it was Joe Dirt, I'm not sure. But number two, that this man did not have my best interest at heart, right? Because the games are rigged, and he simply wanted my money, right? But he kissed me as I was walking by. He flattered me. That's what our enemies do. It's not that they're going to come up and kiss you and make you think that they love you. It's what? They're going to appeal to our vanity. They're going to appeal to those things which we want to believe about ourselves. They're going to flatter us. That's what that looks like. So before you know it, you're stuck trying to win a giant teddy bear that you probably could have bought for $3. The lesson I learned that night, though, is that those people don't have your best interest at heart. My point is this: while kissing doesn't get the job done nowadays, flattery and smooth talking often does. Flattery works because it appeals to the image that we have of ourselves. When someone appeals to our vanity, they're actually telling us what we want to believe about ourselves, and we start to believe it about ourselves, and we're fooled. There are people out there who will use flattery against you, either because you have something they want or because they dislike you for something you've done or said or stand for, and they want to destroy you. That's the world we live in. The Bible warns us about such people in Proverbs 26, 24, and 26. It says this: "A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. Though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for seven abominations fill his heart. His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly." And Jude 1:16 says, "There are wicked people out there who will boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." Even people who are supposed to be Christians can do this, right? Romans 16:18 says, "For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." Anybody know anybody who's ever done this? Anybody ever fall victim to this? If you've lived, you have. I was talking to a minister not so long ago, and he's from up north where I used to be, and his church recently went through a church split. And split had nothing to do with immorality or heresy or preaching or anything like that. It simply had to do with power. Okay? There was this group of people in the church that used to have power that didn't any longer, and they wanted more than they had, and so they quietly began to spread discontent in the congregation. And while they were criticizing this preacher, and while they were criticizing the church behind everyone's back, guess what was going on to their face? Anyone? Flattery. Well wishes. All these kisses being multiplied. They were all sweetness and light and words filled with affection. And then one Sunday, this whole group of people got up and walked out as a show of solidarity or power, I'm not sure. And now there are two churches that used to be one in that town, and both are doing well. But was that the right way to handle things? How do we deal with people when they do that? Those folks gave kisses and hugs until they were ready to make their move. They didn't love the church they left, and they certainly didn't love the preachers or the people who were doing ministry. They didn't love any of that. They had an agenda, and they were willing to do what was necessary to get what they wanted. And a flatterer gets you to trust them, and then they betray you. You know, it's tough when someone you thought you could trust betrays you, isn't it? Someone who was close to you, and then they hurt you, and when they hurt you badly enough, they become your enemy. Have you ever had an enemy? Because we like to say we have friends. Someone who is just out to get you no matter what, and you can't figure out why, and you can't figure out what you've done, but you know this person wants to hurt me. Guess what? You're not going to trust them anymore, are you? In fact, you might start thinking about how to repay them for what they've done to you. You might give some thought on how to hurt them the way that they've hurt you. Is that how we should respond? Roger thinks so. It's not, is it? As Christians, should we respond like that? Is that how we ought to behave? How should a Christian respond to someone who's hurt you as much as those people have hurt you, or as much as that trusted person has hurt us, or any of those things? Where would I look for that answer? Anyone? Where? Somebody said it. There you go. In the that's so weird. Why would I possibly ever read that thing? It's just a really good table weight. Right? It looks great on the shelf. No, in the Bible, in the Scriptures, we're told about these things, and we're told how we ought to treat one another, right? And who in the Bible do you think would be a good person to give the very best possible answer for how to treat our enemies? Jesus, that's one of those church answers, isn't it? When I was a kid, I grew up, and I told you I had a drug problem going to church. I was drugged every Sunday, whether I liked it or not. And every Sunday, sitting in Sunday school class, there were three safe answers, right? Jesus, God, the Bible. With one of those answers, you could be right 70% of the time. It's like always guessing C on a test, okay? And so we were safe with those things, so that's one of those safe answers. So, but Jesus did have those answers and does have those answers, and he gave us those answers. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And again, he said, "Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back." Paul even wrote, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head," which sounds nice sometimes. Now, honestly, I'm not real keen on giving nice stuff to my enemies, but if I dislike somebody bad enough to consider them an enemy, I've got a good reason to do good for them, right? Because Jesus said I should. But sometimes I feel like if I dislike someone bad enough to even call them my enemy, then they must have done something really heinous, right? So how could I possibly be good to them? They don't deserve it. They don't deserve love or affection. They don't deserve good things. They've hurt me. They've misused me. They've betrayed my trust. Why should I be nice to those folks? Because Jesus said to. End of story. Period. Case closed. He said, if we do these things for our enemies, in Luke 6, then your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. See, everybody always looks. There's proof. Jesus had kids. He was kind to the ungrateful and wicked. No, that's a joke. For anyone that has kids, you understand what that means, right? Because he was kind to his enemies, we ought to be kind to our enemies. That's what we're told. If you treat your enemies the way Jesus said to, you become like your Father, like God. That's what he said. Now, most people don't think like that. They view godliness or godlikeness to be the ability to what? To stand in front of people with your neatly pressed suit and all of your stuff well put together and your hymnal and all your papers and stand in judgment of everyone and anything else that you don't agree with. But that's not what godliness is, is it? And that's not what being like God is. Jesus said that's not what being like God is all about. God is not in the business of destroying people or tearing down people or standing in judgment of people. It's not his objective. And guess what? It ought not be ours either. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus, he was going on a trip with his homies, and they're walking through the countryside, and they're going to Jerusalem for the last time, and they're passing through Samaria, and they enter a village to buy food. And guess what happened? They were turned away and run out of town. And apparently, the Samaritans weren't very nice about it, because James and John turned to Jesus and they said this, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did?" They were not treated well. But Jesus turned to them and he rebuked them, saying, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And then, to further add to the story, Jesus goes on, and the very next time he tells a parable, it's about what? The Good Samaritan. Crazy, isn't it? These people who just kicked him out of their country simply out of racism. Because that's why Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. And then he makes a Samaritan the hero of his story, the very next parable he tells. When we became Christians, we signed on to serve Jesus in his mission. And what is Jesus' mission? To seek and to save that which was lost, right? That's what we're told. Are our enemies lost? Yeah. Are they going to hell if they don't know Jesus? Yeah. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 that our battle is not against flesh and blood, is it? It's not against some movie star or that singer or that atheist or against someone who's our enemy or someone who's betrayed us or hurt us. My battle is not against Nanny Pelosi, right? My battle is against principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what my battle is against. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, we're told, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Our enemy is Satan, and he's the one that we battle against. Those of flesh and blood are simply those who have been taken captive to do his will. That's what the scriptures tell us. Did our enemies deserve Jesus dying for their sins? No. I know, it sounds harsh, doesn't it? Did you deserve it? No. Did I deserve it? No. But guess what? He did it anyway, because he loves us. I had a talk with Levi this week. 5 years old, he gets this, right? He understands. Did you know Jesus died for us? Yeah, I do, Levi. You know why he died for us? Well, no, not really. I just know that he did. He died because he wants to spend eternity with us. And the only way that was going to happen is if he paid the price for us, because sometimes we do things that aren't right. Anybody ever do something that's not right? And he wanted to spend eternity with us, even though we were his enemies. Do people who hurt other people deserve to be punished? Yes. That's all well and good, right? They've done something wrong. But do I get to do that? Do you get to do that? No. It's not my place, is it? God promised Abraham, though, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." But we're told, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not my place. So God is saying, don't worry about getting revenge. Don't worry about avenging wrongs. I'll take care of it. And when it comes to punishing your enemies, guess what? I'm guessing God is so much more effective at that than you or I could ever be. It's not healthy to be the enemy of a child of God. It's really not. But there's something we may be missing in our anger toward our enemies. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to them who are called according to his purposes. All things work together for good. All things. How many things work together for the good of those who love God? All things. Does that mean even the bad things? Yeah. I used to be a youth pastor, and I would have people come and talk to me, and they're like, Pastor Jim, these bad things have happened in my life, and they're horrible, and I can't see how a loving God would ever allow these things to happen. And there was this one young lady who was talking to my wife and I, and we just cried with her because there was nothing else we could do. And I just looked at her, and I said, you know what? I said, God doesn't waste a hurt. He doesn't. We can't change the things that have happened, but I know that God can use those things. And I believe that. And I believe that he continues to do that. We all get hurt sometimes. What we do with that and what we allow that to do to us is what makes a difference. How we repay or whether we repay or what we do to those people who have made themselves our enemies. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Even those things that have hurt us. Even those things that we think are too awful for words or to come back from. Just by way of example, there's a story of a young guy. You might have heard of him. His name's Joseph, right, in the book of Genesis. And his brothers were kind of jealous of him because his dad loved him more than them, apparently, and took extra special care of him. And so being the brothers that they were, loving and kind and generous, they did what? What? They beat him up, threw him in a hole, and then, as if that weren't enough, they sold him into slavery to the Egyptians. Exactly. At a time, in fact, in Egypt when things weren't really great. It was the time of the Hyksos kings. I don't know how into history you are or anything like that, but things were unstable at best in Egypt at the time, and it wasn't a great thing. And even though they did that, right, these are the people that Joseph should have been able to trust, and they betrayed him. He didn't deserve to be sold into slavery. He didn't deserve the time in prison that he had that followed. But God lifted him up from behind his bars and lifted him up to become the second most important man, really, in the whole world in his day. And eventually, his brothers were reunited with him, and they made up, and they all came back together, and then their daddies died, and the brothers figured out that they should probably kill Joseph because he's probably still angry about what they did, and he's really powerful now. And Joseph, knowing that his brothers were conspiring against them, went to them, and he said this, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." You meant to harm me. You meant to be destructive. You meant to hurt me. And I want you to know that God used that in a powerful way, and I don't harbor ill will toward you. And it changed them. It's a beautiful statement. There's another story of betrayal that we're told about. The story of a kiss that brought death. The story of Judas, right? A man who you would have thought Jesus could have trusted, right? He's traveled around with him for 3 years now, just like all the other disciples, all the other people who loved him. A man who instead took money to sell Jesus to be captured. He sold Jesus to be beaten and crucified. A man whose kiss condemned Christ to be nailed on a cross and to be lifted up to hang between thieves, right? And it was the kiss of an enemy that led Jesus to that. And it was the act of a betrayer that led to what? Our salvation. The payment for you and I that brings eternity. All things worked together for good, didn't they? Now, one last thing. If Judas had repented, do you think Christ would have forgiven him? given the opportunity, absolutely 100%, I believe that he would have. Everything in his life has shown us that he would. Because Jesus forgave 11 other people who turned their backs on him at the cross, didn't he? What did the disciples do when Jesus was crucified? They scattered and they went back to that which they knew. Where did Jesus find them when he rose from the grave and came back? Fishing. Right? Doing what they'd always done. They went right back and they abandoned him and they abandoned this cause. Even more than that, he forgave this one guy who not only deserted him and betrayed him once, but how many times in a courtyard? Three. Right? No, I don't know this guy. Oh, you're crazy. I wasn't with him. Listen, little girl, what could you possibly know? And Jesus forgave him. If Jesus could forgive those people who he knew, who he trucked around with in the desert for 3 years with, who he shared his absolute entire adult ministry with every day, those three people who trusted, he trusted more than anyone else, Peter, James, and John, went with him everywhere to the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him transformed into his glory. They saw Moses and Elijah come down on the hill and have a conversation with him. If Jesus could forgive them after their betrayal, why won't we forgive people who've hurt us? Why do we find it so hard to forgive where we've been wronged? Where someone has kissed us to lure us into a false sense of security. Where someone has flattered us or shown us affection to sell us out. Because those acts of betrayal hurt. They hurt because they spoke of love and acceptance, and then that was taken away. But folks, if we call ourselves Christians, if we are going to be Christ-like, we need to forgive like Jesus forgave, and we need to love like Jesus loved. And we need to offer without expectation. That's what we're called to. That's how we ought to behave as Christians. Let's pray. God, you are good to us beyond words. You love us so much. I'm just thankful that you love us like you do. I'm thankful that you forgive and that you love and that you take care of us no matter what, no matter how we've betrayed, no matter what we've done, no matter where we've gone or who we've been or all the ways that we've tried to simply flatter or all the ways that we've tried to earn your trust, all the promises we've made, all the garbage we've said that was simply garbage. Heavenly Father, I know that you love us and that you adopt us into your family. You love us so much that you forgive completely and totally. And God, I know that that's what you've created us to be. And I know that you've called us to love like that. And so, God, I pray that we would be a people who would love like that. That we would be a people who are marked by the love of Jesus Christ for those around us. Even those people who hurt us. Even those people who woo us into a false sense of love or flatter us or betray us with a kiss. Heavenly Father, you've called us to be graceful and merciful, forgiving, loving. God, I pray that you would give us tough skin, thick skin, and soft hearts. I pray that we would love like Jesus did, and that the world will know that we're different because we love like Jesus did, and that all glory will be given to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you stand with us this morning as we do sing Reckless Love That Jesus Had For Us?